Amen. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. It's also in the bulletin. You can follow along there. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 6 this morning. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. This is one of those passages where I can, just as I read through it, see four sermons. I could preach four sermons on this passage without any difficulty in trying to figure out what I'm going to preach on. Sometimes when I turn to a text, that is my first thought. But we could preach on the baptism of John and what that was and how that relates to the baptism of Christ and of Christian baptism. You know, some theologians believe that they are not different. In fact, John Calvin adamantly believed that the baptism of John and the baptism of Christ were the same. And that if you were baptized by John, you would not have needed to have been baptized again in the name of the Trinity, that it was the same baptism for the same purpose. Many have followed him, at least recently. Most have followed Charles Hodge, who was the critic of that position, who said no, the baptism of Christ is different from that of the baptism of John. But there could be a whole sermon there. We could look at how John is the fulfillment of Scripture in Isaiah, that he is that voice of one crying in the wilderness. And we could look at what that original context was and how the Jews were coming back from captivity, or were going to come back. They weren't even in captivity when this Scripture was given, but God was promising them how he was going to bring them back and how there would be these who would proclaim his grace, and that they were to get rid of any obstacles so that he could speedily and mightily bring his people back into the land. And we could show how that was partially fulfilled, but ultimately it was looking to the ultimate need of salvation, which Jesus brought in, that we need to be saved from our sins and all of these other things like foreign nations and powers and captivity were just symptoms, as it were, of the true bondage. And that therefore John is the ultimate fulfillment of this passage, and he is that voice, and we could look at that. We could talk about the doctrine of the kingdom of heaven. John mentions the kingdom of heaven in our text this morning, and we could look at what is that and how do we enter it and how has it drawn near at this point in time and how is that related to today. And that's another thing that Matthew introduces through the preaching of John, and we could talk about that. And so there's three sermons right there. But what I'm going to do is to focus on what I believe to be the emphasis of this text, and that is the content of John's preaching and on his exhortation of repentance. John cries out that the people of God would repent. And so we're going to look this morning at the doctrine of repentance. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, we thank you so much for the gift and the grace of repentance and of faith. Lord God, we are believers here today. We are turning from sin here today because of your grace. Lord, that is true, whether or not we realize it or to what degree we believe it. And so help us to grow in our understanding. Help us to grow in our faith. Help us to grow in our repentance this morning, that we would be those who have stood in your presence and who have tasted of your power, and because of that, who are more in your image. Father God, be with us today. Make your word powerful in our hearts, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. This is God's holy word. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Well, today's text, as Matthew opens it, in those days, it actually takes place about 28 years after the close of chapter 2, because we know from Luke that Jesus comes on the scene and he's about 30 years old, and John the Baptist is not on the scene much before Jesus. He's before him, but most scholars don't believe even more than a year or two does he begin his ministry before Jesus, because his whole focus is to point to and to introduce and to announce the very quick coming of Jesus. Oh boy. And so that is something that we need to remember. This is 28 years. And so in those days, it's those days after really the days of Jesus, Matthew looking back, as it were. And if we remember at the close of chapter 2, when Herod dies, Joseph and Mary are told by God to go back into Israel from Egypt, and they probably thought that they should go into Bethlehem, because that's where they were when Jesus was born. They had stayed there all the way through the 40-day period before Mary had to go back up to Jerusalem, because Bethlehem is only about 4 or 5 miles from Jerusalem. And so they remained in Bethlehem, where Joseph and Mary both were from, their ancestral home. They probably had relatives there and were able, at a certain point, we know by the time the wise men came, they had a house, and so they were able to get a house. But they probably thought, after being told their son was going to be king, that he was going to be given the throne of his father David, that they should raise him in the city of kings so that the people would know that he's the king. And so they want to go back to Bethlehem, but we saw last time when Joseph saw that Archelaus, the maybe even almost more wicked son of Herod than Herod, was reigning in Judea and Samaria, he went to Nazareth after being warned by God in a dream not to go into Judea. And what they didn't realize, Joseph and Mary, that it was, as we saw last time, that in order to save us from our sins, it was the will of God that the Son of God, Jesus, would have to bear our griefs and carry our sorrows, as Isaiah prophesied. And that even in his life, as he would have to bear the effects of our sin, in his death he would satisfy the curse of our sin. And so all of the Gospels, as we see it here in our text, begin Jesus' ministry really with the preaching of John the Baptist. That's the beginning, because he's the immediate forerunner, and he is preparing the way of the Lord. We know from Luke the backstory of John, that he was the son of the aged priest Zacharias, and up until that point, the barren Elizabeth, that God had given them a child, and Elizabeth was the cousin of Mary. But Matthew jumps right into his appearance on the scene. Do you notice that? No introduction at all. It's funny, Matthew's going to circle back several times in his gospel, and he's going to explain John there. And so we'll look more at John the Baptist when Matthew looks more at John the Baptist. But I want to notice how John in Matthew's gospel suddenly appears on the scene. As William Hendrickson says, everything about John is startling. Everything about it. Matthew introduces us. Matthew sort of captures it. He sort of wants Israel to re-experience it in his gospel. This sudden, startling appearance of John the Baptist. His home was startling. It says he lived in the wilderness of Judea. The wilderness of Judea was this mountainous expanse, these hills just covered with rocks and petals and brush and creatures, a lot of snakes and other creatures living in the wilderness of Judea, and that's where John lived. There were no major cities or towns in the wilderness. John lived out in the wilderness. It was a startling way in which to live your life. His home, wilderness, his clothes. He was not one who wore a robe of wool or of some other kind of cloth, or maybe like some of the rich would, a silk robe. He wore camel's hair. He had a fur skinned jacket made out of camel, and he had a leather belt around his waist to fasten it. And it's similar to the description of Elijah in the Old Testament. But again, it's a startling person that you would see. His diet is rather startling. It says that his food, in other words, his ordinary food, the staple of his food, was locusts and wild honey. Now, in the Old Testament, if you read the clean and unclean foods, locusts and grasshoppers and crickets were among the, I believe those are insects, but they were among that kind of animal that they were allowed to eat. But all the other arachnids and insects, they were not allowed to eat. So it was a clean animal. It certainly was allowed. And we know people in the East who eat kind of creatures daily. I remember when my dad was in the Army, he told me how he had tried, you know, grasshopper and frog legs when he was in a different country. And I was like, but, you know, it is a food. But even among the people who eat it, it's not the staple. It's not the, you know, as we would say, the meat and potatoes of the ordinary person. You don't have locusts and wild honey every day normally, but that's what John mostly ate. That's what he lived on. That was his usual meal. And of course, his baptizing was startling. We know from the great Baptist scholar A.T. Robertson and other scholars and historians that there was probably this practice of proselyte baptism that was practiced by the Jews at this period of time. There's some evidence for this in the Gospels. Remember when Jesus is debating with some of the Jewish leaders, he challenges them at one point and he says, the baptism of John, was it from God or was it from men? Even that question sort of connotes the idea that there were baptisms for men and that they would have known what those baptisms for men were, because Jesus asked them, which one was it? In other words, was it in the tradition as you guys have when you baptize families, as it were, that were coming out of the Gentiles and to join the nation of Israel? And that's what the evidence seems to say that the Jewish people did at this time, that when a family wanted to convert to Judaism, in addition to having all the males circumcised, which you would have to have, they would also, and it was just the tradition that started this, they would have a ceremony where they would sprinkle them all with water. And the symbolism was, this whole family is now clean. Remember, the Jews were very clear that they couldn't associate with Gentiles. They couldn't even eat with them. They had to be separate because they were unclean. They were unwashed. Well, they would go through this rite of cleansing and they would be sprinkled with this water and they would be pronounced clean. It was proselyte baptism. Now they could be brought into the community as full Jews, as it were. And yet that's not what John was doing. John wasn't baptizing Gentiles. The startling thing was that John was calling the Jews to be baptized, which means that the Jews were unclean, that the Jews needed to be cleansed. These were the people who were righteous, the people who were accepted by God. How can we need a washing from God, as it were? And so his baptism would have been startling. John reminds me, as you get this picture from this sort of almost wild outdoorsman, of Grizzly Adams. You remember that show? It would be on back in the 80s, or maybe it was even reruns by then, late 70s. And there was this guy, for you kids who don't know, he was just sort of this big guy with this big beard. He lived out in this cabin in the woods, the wilderness, and he had these grizzly bears, you know, and he would hug them and wrestle them, and they would just be in his house with them. And they weren't fully tame, but for some reason he had this way with them, sort of like, I don't know, maybe the crocodile hunter, but he wasn't, you know, wrestling them to the ground. They were kind of his buddies, maybe not like the crocodile hunter, but anyway, this sort of wild outdoorsman type guys. Well, that's the way John comes on the scene. But I think the most astonishing thing about John was his preaching. It was his message. John's message was not the typical rabbinic sermon when they would talk about the different traditions and the different schools of thought, whether you were of Shammai or Hillel, and all the different rabbinical interpretations of this and the additions that they would make. They would teach all of their traditions, as Jesus would later say, but they would not teach the Word of God. And it was not that. He was not like one of the Hellenizers who would go around telling the Jews to compromise and to be like the culture. That's how you'll have a more influence. Be relevant. Adopt some of the Greek ways. Get involved with the Greek things and put aside your old shoddy Jewishness and so forth. He was not like the false teachers who would go around and say, peace, peace, right? Everything's great. God loves you just the way you are. Peace, peace. Don't worry about anything. Feel good. Of course, the false teachers were always popular among the Jews because they told them what they wanted to hear. He wasn't like any of those people. John's preaching, again, was startling. It was not so flattering or comforting as urgent, discomforting, frightening, even. John's preaching was a warning that God's judgment was coming because God was coming. And Matthew shows us in verse 3, as we've already noticed briefly, that John came in fulfillment of a specific verse of Scripture. He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, as we saw from our Scripture reading, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. All of the Gospels show us John preaching this repentance message. In fact, Luke says that he preached a baptism of repentance. Even the baptism, as it were, was subservient to the message of repentance. And it was for the remission of sins, Luke tells us, because John's ministry was primarily a calling of Israel to repentance. And so I want you to notice this morning, first of all, what is repentance? I'm only going to have 3 points because I had the long introduction there. What is repentance? You probably have heard preachers talk about the word repentance, which is metanoia as the noun, but this is not the noun. This is the verb, so it's metanoeo in the first person singular, which is what the lexical form of all the verbs are in Greek. Metanoeo literally means a change of mind. Right? To change your mind. Nous is the mind, and meta here would mean change. A change of the mind. And this was not new for Israel. This was not a new message. In fact, if you study the prophets, really their main message all the time was to call Israel away from sin, away from their idols, away from their practices that were disobedient, and call them back to God, and back to obedience, and back to true worship from the heart. And that they wouldn't just go through the motions, but they would truly come to God with all of their hearts. That's what the prophets continually told Israel when they would plead with them, turn from evil and do good. Come to the Lord. Let us reason together as one of the prophets declared to the people that they would come to God, that they could be cleansed. If you remember a few weeks back, ministerial candidate Rick Appleton gave you that memorable, remember that memorable description of repentance? That repentance is like you're driving in a car down the road and you turn around and you go home. You're going the wrong way and you stop and you turn around and you go home. And that, I think, captures the basic idea that we turn in our life and stop living for the things of the flesh, for the things of ourselves, and we start living for the things of God. But there's more to it than that. First of all, I want you to notice repentance is not a one-time thing. It's not something that you do once, and then you're good. I think I thought this, in fact, I know I thought this as a young Christian. I believe I was truly converted, and I was a Christian. But I had been told over and over again, and I certainly, and God used this in a sense in my life, this formula where, you know, you pray the sinner's prayer, and many people do that. But I think what can happen is when you begin to think that somehow you've taken care of the things in that prayer, right? You know, what it was it always said? Well, you have to confess that you're a sinner, that you deserve God's judgment. Lord, I've sinned against you. Say this, you know, a lot of guys say this prayer with me. Father, I've sinned against you. I deserve to be cast off, but I accept your mercy and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I accept your forgiveness. I thank you for the eternal life that you've given me right now, and I praise you for it. I know that I'm saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, something to that effect, right? But what can happen is you can think that now you're done with repentance. Well, I did that. I did that when I said that prayer. It's a one-time thing. I think that's what I thought. Because I remember one time walking up to the garage. I was a new Christian, about maybe a couple years as a Christian. And I was walking up to the garage to the car. And I remember thinking clearly in my mind, boy, today would be a good day to die. I was a young man in my 20s and I'm thinking about dying. You know why? Because I thought to myself, I haven't sinned in weeks. And you know, there was some substance to that. My life was really different. If you would have known me before I was converted, you wouldn't have believed that the person I was the same person. I had done a lot of things. I had been growing in leaps and bounds. I was reading God's Word. I had read through the entire Scripture. I knew so much more. I was different. And yet, somehow I interpreted this, that I hadn't sinned in weeks. I'd repented. You know, maybe once in a while you need to renew that repentance, right? A renewal or something when you actually do sin. But it wasn't something that I needed to continue to do. And that's so foreign to our faith, really what it should be as Christians. Martin Luther, in his first of his 95 theses, said, when Jesus preached repent, he willed that the whole life of Christians is to be one of repentance. That's number one. Thesis number one. When Jesus said repent, he's talking about all of life. He's not talking about something that you do in some kind of official way. He's not talking about something that you do once. He's talking about the life of the Christian. Repent. And then repentance, as we've seen, is a concerted effort to turn from sin and to do good. And remember, John the Baptist is preaching this to Jews. To those who were tempted to believe they've already done this. That this is something that the Gentiles need. And so repentance is a ceasing from evil, a turning from sin, but it's also a turning to good and a doing of God's will and God's word and obedience to God. And so it's a putting off of the old and a putting on of the new. And of course, we can think of the apostle talking about how we are to do these things, because repentance must be both. It must be a concerted effort to not just stop sinning, but to start obeying. And to, or maybe even to strengthen our obedience and to strengthen our turning away from sin. If you remember, maybe I don't know if you've heard of this, Jay Adams is famous for saying this, and if you're in seminary, Reformed seminary, you have to read Jay Adams. And he's famous for asking, when is a thief not a thief? You ever heard that? When is a thief not a thief? He's actually commenting on a passage in Ephesians chapter 4. And he asked the question, when is a thief not a thief? And of course, you, right away you think, well, a thief is not a thief when he stops stealing, right? Or a thief is not a thief when he is not stealing. And yet, a thief can be between jobs. You know, all right, he's not stealing now because he's looking for the next job. A thief can be asleep. He's still a thief when he's asleep. He's not stealing when he's asleep. But he's still, he could be retired now. But he's still a thief in his heart. No, a thief is not a thief, not just when he stops stealing, but when he starts to earn his own living and to give to others. That's when a thief has fully ceased being a thief. And that's exactly what Paul says in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 28. Let him who stole, a thief, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, so that he may have something to give to him who has need. Do you see when a thief is not a thief? Not only when he stops stealing, but when he's earning his own living, and he's even giving to others who are in need. Now he has fully repented from being a thief. Another good example is when Jesus came to Zacchaeus' house, remember, and he's eating with Zacchaeus, and of course the Jews say, oh, he's gone to a man who is a sinner. And that's because tax collectors often would use their position to just skim off the top. And Rome didn't care as long as they got their cut. And so tax collectors were always stealing from the people. And yet what Zacchaeus does when he hears the crowd gossiping this way when Jesus is in his house, he goes straight to Jesus and he says this in verse 8 of Luke 19. Lord, look, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, now by me accusing them and telling them they have to give more, I restore fourfold. That's what the law commanded for a thief. You restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, what does Jesus say? When he not only declares that he's not a thief, but that he is honest and that he gives to the poor and that he's earning his own living and not stealing. Then Jesus said to him, verse 9, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. Because he is not only not stealing, but he is earning an honest living. And so repentance is not some thing you do once. It's not some perfection in the future. It's not some decision in the past. It's a pursuing of righteousness right now. It's dealing truly with my sins from the heart. And so I want you to notice, secondly, the parts of repentance. Notice the parts of repentance. Well, we've already looked at the big picture, and in looking at that, we've looked at the first part, which really is a change of mind and a change of life. But if that's all that we would say repentance is, well, then that's works righteousness, right? All right, I'm going to stop sinning, I'm going to start obeying, now I've repented. That's works righteousness. That's not repentance. In a sense, that's what the Jews were doing outwardly. No, there must also be confession of sin. Confession is an integral part of repentance. We must, at the outset, admit that we've sinned. You heard me in our prayer this morning allude to 1 John 1, 8 and 9. That passage says this, if we say that we have no sin, notice that if we say that we right now have no sin, and John's writing to believers, and John's including himself, here's the holy apostle. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Did you hear that? If we confess. I remember mentioning that from the pulpit one time, saying, if we confess our sins, God will forgive us. If we don't confess our sins, we ought not to expect forgiveness. And I was taken to task by that. Someone said, how dare you say that God conditions our forgiveness on our confession? Well, first of all, I didn't say it. I'm just reading it. That's what God says, is it not? I mean, if John the Apostle writes, if we confess our sins, then God is faithful and just to forgive, how can I say to someone, well, you don't have to confess? You can just presume upon His grace. Oh, you did that once. You're good to go now. Would we do that with faith? Let me give you another little example before I go there. When I was at New Life Presbyterian Church, it's my first Reformed church, and I was getting ready to go down to Knox Seminary to study under R.C. Sproul. This was the year 2000. I remember because I created my first ever email address when I was going down to seminary so that I could communicate with Robin, you know, because before cell phones, and so we were going to communicate via email. So it was the year 2000, and this elder pulled me aside, and a solid, you know, elder played a huge role in my life and Robin's life. And he said to me, Ray, when you get a chance, ask this question of R.C. Say to R.C., why is it that if when we become Christians, God forgives us of all of our sins, past and present and future, why do we have to continue to confess our sins? All right. And so I went up to R.C. and one time after class and I asked him that question. I said, you know, what, elder of our church, I mentioned his name because R.C. would have known him. And I said, you know, he has this question for you. If God forgives us of our sins, past, present, and future, when we become Christians, we have eternal life, our eternity is secure and so forth, why do we have to continue to confess our sins? And R.C. just sighed and said, because the Lord Jesus Christ taught us to pray, forgive us our debts. He taught us to pray in an ongoing way, forgive us our debts. It's just wrong to look at it that way and think, well, because I'm forgiven past, present, and future sins, and my eternal life is secured, I'm experiencing it now, then I never have to forgive my sins again. Why don't we do that with faith? If we're going to do that with repentance and say I don't have to exercise repentance anymore, let's say that with faith. Well, I believed when I came to the Lord, and when I believed, He justified me past, present, and future. And my justification is secure, why do I still have to keep believing? Right? Why don't we do that with praise or thanksgiving or anything else of the Christian duties and graces? Why do I have to continue to praise God? Why do I have to continue to come to church? Why do I have to continue to worship? If God has already given me eternal life, why do I have to do these things? Because this is what eternal life is. This is how we live out our faith. It's not that we confess our sins and we earn forgiveness, but confession of sin is the way in which God has decreed that we receive forgiveness. Even as faith is the way in which we receive justification. And if you believed once, you must continue to believe. And if you have truly repented, you must continue to repent and you will repent. It's just a low view of sin to think, you know, I don't have to talk about that anymore. I don't have to view that. I don't have to go there anymore. You know, we think of sin as the big things, the things that other people are doing. Well, I haven't killed anyone, you know. Why should I have to continue to confess my sins? They're not that bad. I guess when I really slip up and do something, then I'll confess. Is there a way Scripture shows us what really is the bad sins? I think there is. I think if we wanted to think of the worst sin, we always think of the sins against other people. Well, I haven't committed adultery against my spouse. I haven't killed anyone. I haven't stolen anybody's car or something horrible. I haven't done any of these big sins against other people. And yet the Bible says that the greatest commandment is not against people, but it's about God, right? What did Jesus say the greatest law is? Because in my mind, the greatest sin would have to be breaking the greatest law. And if we could find in Scripture the greatest law, then we would know what the greatest sin is. And Jesus in all the Gospels clearly tells us what the greatest law is. And it is what? To love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. And is there a person in here who would dare to raise his hand and say, I'm doing that right now perfectly. All of my heart right this moment is completely in loving God. There's not an ounce of selfishness. There's not a grain of vanity. There's no self-pity in me right now. There's no pride in me. There's no bitterness. There's no self-righteousness. My heart towards God is perfect. Would anybody want to make that boast? The fact of the matter is that even at this moment, we are guilty of breaking the greatest commandment. That's why we need to continue to confess our sins. We need to continue to repent. Repentance is the business of the believer. There's a sense in which the unbeliever can't repent. Because he will not repent. Because he has no love for God. He has no conviction of sin. And if all we would seek to do is turn from our sin and to do good outwardly without actually acknowledging that we failed, well, that's exactly what Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for. That they outwardly were beautiful. I mean, Paul says it. As a Pharisee, I kept the law perfectly. Outwardly, he did. Jesus even credits their obedience on these things. You're so careful, you tithe mint, dill, and cumin. If you find a little bit of mint in your sidewalk, you make sure a tenth of that value goes to God. That's how scrupulous they were outwardly. And yet Jesus said, even as outwardly they were these wonderful whitewashed monuments, inwardly they were filled with uncleanness, death, that they weren't acknowledging in confession, that they weren't humbling themselves before God. Jesus acknowledges that they honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far from God. This is why, beloved, we need to continue to admit our wrongs and our fault, and not to do so with excuse or passing the blame or minimizing it or saying that we're victims. When David wants to confess his sins, and we read from Psalm 51 in our call to worship, but I want to go to another psalm, Psalm 25, which was my psalm that I did my exegesis work in seminary on. And in that psalm, it's an acrostic psalm. So it's got 22 verses, each verse beginning with the successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Actually, there's two places where there's anomalies. But because it's acrostic, the structure of that poetic device shows us that the central theme of that poem is going to be right in the center. That's what that form means. And right in the center of Psalm 25 is this verse. For your name's sake, O Lord. Verse 11. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Now think about that for a second. The reason why David's asking God to forgive his sin is the greatness of his sin. And that's the very opposite that we would do if we didn't have humble hearts. We would say to God, Lord, pardon my sin, because it's not so bad. I haven't killed anybody. I'm not like, you know, some of these other people. Pardon my sin, O Lord, because it's small. Isn't that what we would say? Isn't that what we do as kids when we're in trouble? Oh, Dad, I didn't really mean to, and I didn't do this much, and, you know, Richie and Dave are doing a lot worse right now, and pardon my sin because I'm working on it, because I'm getting better. Pardon my sin, Lord, because I didn't mean it, and it wasn't really my fault, and I got caught up in all these circumstances, and I'm having a bad day, a bad hair day, and you know, this person said something bad to me, and all these extenuating circumstances. Pardon my sins, because I got all these reasons for why I did them. David doesn't say any of that. He says, pardon my sin, because it is great. That is going before the Lord and confessing in a humble and faithful and obedient way, a sincere way, as it were. If we confess our sins, therefore, we need to truly feel them. And this brings me to the next part of repentance, contrition. There must be contrition. We must continue to confess our sins, but we have to confess them in a way that we really mean it, that we really feel the evil of it. Could you imagine if somebody did something awful to you? And it really hurt you. And then they came up to you and said, hey, you know, I did that thing to you yesterday. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to. And obviously didn't care at all as they're saying it to you. And you would be like, how can you just say that? You destroyed my life. You ruined my future. You took something away from me that's irreplaceable. And you just say, I'm sorry, with a smile on your face and move on. Would you really accept that? Would you think that person really was sorry? What should our attitude be when we are seeking to repent from our sin? You know, throughout her history, Israel usually continued to go through the motions. They always brought the sacrifices. They always kept the feast days and so forth, but they never judged themselves. That was their problem. They didn't continue and to look at their hearts. How should a child of God feel about doing what his father hates? Shouldn't we be broken over those things? Psalm 51, when David prays, here's one of the verses, verse 16. You do not desire sacrifice. That's what the Jews would trust in, right? Or else I would give it. David, a pious and true Jew. You do not delight in burnt offering. David knew those weren't the things to trust in. He knew he had to do those, but he had to do those rightly. That's why he says in verse 17, the sacrifices, in other words, the real sacrifices, the ultimate sacrifices, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Beloved, if we're truly repenting, we will feel sorry for our sins. We will really feel sorry for them. We will mean it. You know, every single one of John Calvin's sermons, and I've read hundreds of them, and I haven't read one yet, when he doesn't at the end of the sermon say, and now we fall down before you, O God, acknowledging our sins, asking you to help us feel them more than we did yesterday. Almost always that kind of thing. Let us be more sorrowful for our sins today, Lord God, than we were. Let us grow in our sorrow. It is so foreign to the Reformed traditions to not recognize the importance of regularly mourning and being sorry before God in our sins. The Puritan fathers emphasize this, that this is something that Christians should regularly do. When we profess our sins, when we confess them to God, we should feel them and be sorry for them. And this brings me to the final part of repentance. It is assurance of pardon. It's not that we stay there. Oh, I'm supposed to be miserable the rest of my life. No, I should feel my sins when I confess them. So what? So that when I receive God's forgiveness, it will be real. I'll recognize that God has forgiven me, not because, you know, I went through some motions, but because I really owned my sin and I really fessed up, and therefore God assures me that I'm forgiven. And that, I believe at that same moment that we're feeling that sorrow for our sins, we should be feeling that joy and that promise of pardon, because we're looking not to ourselves, we're not minimizing things, we're looking to Jesus now and what he did. And we're recognizing that God promises me forgiveness as I repent. And that's why in our text, it's they are being baptized, confessing their sins. Because repentance needs this confession, and it needs it from the heart. Because repentance is not something that we bring to God, as it were, to earn something. As I said before, even as that is the case, it's not that repentance earns God's sentence of pardon or earns the grace of forgiveness. But men are commanded to repent by God in order to receive forgiveness. It's the same for our faith. It's not that our faith earns eternal life. Our faith earns forgiveness and righteousness. No, we're commanded to believe in order to receive eternal life, in order to receive righteousness and forgiveness. And therefore, we see that just like faith, repentance really and truly is 100% the gift of the grace of God. It is God who must give us repentance. We are exhorted to believe, but God must give faith. We are exhorted to repent, but God must give repentance. We see this a couple places in the New Testament, Acts 11:8. When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, listen, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. Did you hear that? God has granted repentance. It's not that, well, God gives me faith and I give him repentance and his grace and my works go together and not, no. God gives faith and God gives repentance. Because if he didn't give faith, we would never bow the knee to Christ. And if he didn't give repentance, we would never truly own our sins. And we must seek these things by the grace of God. Another place, not only to the Gentiles, but to Israel, Acts 5:31. God has exalted Jesus to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, listen, and to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Do you hear that? Acts 5:31. God has exalted Jesus to give repentance to Israel because it is of the grace of God. And that's why it has to be a work of God in the heart. You can't work it up. That's why Esau, though he wept, though he was sorry, he did not find repentance. Why? Because Esau didn't weep over the evil that he had done. Esau wept over the blessing that Esau missed. Esau didn't weep for God's glory. He wept for Esau. Hebrews teaches us this sober lesson about repentance. Hebrews chapter 12. For you know that even afterwards, when Esau desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. Why? For he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears, Scripture says. He cried. He had outward sorrow, real sorrow, but it was not sorrow for what he did. It was sorrow for what he wasn't going to get. And that is not repentance, beloved. When I was a boy of about 8, I remember being in the living room and we were watching TV and my dad was reading the paper, as my dad would always be. I just remember the paper and my dad's hands on either side. My mom was sitting on the couch and she was coloring in a book with my sister, who was almost 2 years older than me. And Pam was up on mom's lap and mom and Pam were coloring. And I can still remember the picture. It was like this, like almost like Disney princess, you know, this beautiful girl. And she had this big, you know, I don't know what you call them, these big booming bell-like gown, you know, ballroom gown that came out. And the gown in the coloring book had all these different segments, you know, all these different, and mom and Pam were coloring each one like a different color, you know, so this beautiful multicolored dress that they were making. And mom, I was just getting more and more angry with my mom. Even as I could see their smiles in my mind's eye, because she wasn't giving me the attention that I wanted at that moment. And I was doing some big important thing that I really thought mom should notice and acknowledge. And she wasn't. She was worried about this picture with my sister. And so I was just becoming more and more enraged at this. And as a little 8-year-old or 7-year-old, whatever I was. And so when they finished and they put the coloring book down on the coffee table when they weren't looking, I took the book and I went into the game room and I went back behind the wood burner and I tore that picture out of the book that they had just colored. And I tore it up into 100 pieces. And I carefully set the pile of paper behind the wood burner. And I went in with the coloring book. And when they weren't paying attention, I just set it back down on the coffee table. Nobody knew. Nobody would ever know what I'd done. Maybe they would never go back to that page again. Who knows? But something happened that night. I started to feel bad. And of course, I tried to push those bad feelings away. And I tried to say, you know what? No, I should destroy that. She wasn't looking at me. It's not my fault that that got destroyed. It's what they deserved, right? Even as a little kid, we can go through all those motions. And yet, this conviction came more and more. And finally, I ran into the game room. And I gathered up every single one of those pieces. And I went running into the living room. And tears were streaming down my face. And I just dropped them in my mom's lap. And I said, I tore up the picture that you and Pammy colored. And I remember my mom just took me in her arms. And she said, that's okay, Buster. That's okay. And she hugged me. Beloved, that's the kind of sorrow that we're supposed to have when we sin against God. That we want to judge ourselves. That we want the evil to be brought forward because we don't want to hide it. We don't want to live with it. We want it to be brought to God so that He'll deal with it. We're more interested in getting rid of that sin than getting something for ourselves. We'll bring judgment to ourselves because there's real sorrow for the sin. It's not sorrow for missing out on blessing. It's not sorrow for getting caught. It's a broken heart. A broken heart over having done an evil thing and wanting to make it right and bringing it to God so that it can be made right. John Calvin said this, quote, without hatred of sin and remorse of transgression. Do you hear that? Without hatred of sin and remorse for transgressions, no man will taste the grace of God. End quote, John Calvin. In fact, he goes on to say, the whole gospel consists of two parts. forgiveness of sins, and repentance. So thirdly and lastly, I want you to notice, how is repentance related to the kingdom of heaven? How is repentance related to the kingdom of heaven? I want to go quickly because I know I'm going over here a little bit. But what is the kingdom of heaven? What is it? You know, that verse, or that phrase occurs 31 times in the Bible, the kingdom of heaven. All 31 in the book of Matthew. Nobody else says the kingdom of heaven. Did you know that? In fact, the kingdom of God, that phrase is found 70 times, 60 times in the Gospels and Acts. And it's used where Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of heaven. Luke and Mark often will use the phrase kingdom of God. They're the same thing. You'll hear sometimes ministers say, well, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven are two different things. That's just nonsense. Matthew says the kingdom of heaven because he's a Jew writing to Jews. And the Jews did not like to use God's name because they had this reverence for God. So they would speak of God as the Most High, right? Or they would talk about heaven. And so Matthew, rather than saying the kingdom of God, he says the kingdom of heaven, very Jewish in saying it that way. That's why he's the only one who says it. He's writing his gospel for the Jews. And when you look at the parallel with Luke and Matthew, they're using the same, in the same setting, same conversation. Matthew will say kingdom of heaven. Luke will say kingdom of God. It's the same thing, beloved. In fact, the only time Matthew has the phrase kingdom of God, and he has it five times, it's always from the lips of Jesus. Only Jesus is allowed to say kingdom of God in the gospel of Matthew. Isn't that interesting? But what is the kingdom of heaven? There are a lot of errors here. Some people think it was entirely past. Well, that was with Israel. That was the kingdom. Some people think it's entirely future. That's going to come when Jesus returns. Some people think it's entirely present. Well, that's what we're going to do by our political and social action. And we're going to be the hands and feet of Jesus. And we're going to bring the kingdom to the world. Beloved, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is the rule and reign of God in the hearts of his people. And if you're a Christian, it is there now, but it needs to come more. And it will come more. And that's the promise. That's why we pray, thy kingdom come. And yet, as Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. Well, if you're a Christian and you have his spirit, it is. And this is why repentance is key to living out our citizenship in the kingdom of God, because we're sinners in the kingdom. So we need to continue to walk in the grace of repentance, even as we need to continue to walk in the grace of faith. We show forth, in other words, the kingdom of God as we actively, continually believe and as we actively, continually repent. You know, when Matthew introduces Jesus in chapter 4, verse 17, he summarizes Jesus' preaching like this. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Word for word, letter for letter. The exact same sentence that he writes for John. Because it is the business of the Christian to walk in repentance. Not in order to earn something from God, but this is the Christian life. That you and I are to repent, that we are to confess our sins, that we are to truly feel them. So that we can truly receive and have the peace of God in forgiveness. Do you practice? It's a new year. Are you practicing this in your prayer life? Do you, in your regular prayer life? I'm not saying, I mean, we have focused prayers. We pray for a meal. We pray the invocation here at church. But there's a time when you should be confessing your sin and asking God's forgiveness and truly seeking to feel the evil of it. Because, and it's not some psychological game. It's not, I'm going to make myself feel bad so I can make myself feel good. Well, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about reality. There is a God right now who sees and hates your sin. And it's offensive to him. And if you love him, it should hurt you that you're doing it. And you should feel that. And it's real. It's real. It's a reality that we need to embrace and accept because we can't see it with our eyes or experience it with our senses. So by faith, we need to grab hold of the truth that God hates and is offended by our sins. And we need to feel that and bring that to him so that we can feel and experience the true grace of his peace and his mercy as he forgives us. And that's the picture of baptism, right? He's washing it away. And even as we continually sin and we need to continually confess, we need to continually profess and experience and believe in that salvation that God alone provides. That's the grace and the glory of practicing repentance. May God give us that grace more and more this year. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the God who had at one point in time first given us repentance, and yet, Lord God, if we are real Christians, if that repentance was real, it's a grace that will not die in us until we go before you and have no more need of repenting. Father, strengthen the grace of repentance in our hearts this morning. Help us to repent more today than we repented yesterday. And Father, I pray for each one of us, for myself especially, Father, that we, each one this year, would seek to feel our sins more, that we would be sorry for them, that we would mourn for them. It's not wrong for us to feel bad for our sins, especially when we are in the process of bringing them to you, so that we can truly, sincerely, and really feel joy in our forgiveness. Father, I believe so many of us don't do this. We want to jump just to the joy. No wonder we can't get it, because we haven't dealt with sin in the way you've given to us to deal with it, just confessing it and meaning it by feeling bad. Father, help us to be sorry and help us to rejoice in the forgiveness that we have entirely by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask these things in His name. Amen.